Here. Well, brother, get rid of this one second. Timely discussions that took place before this told me that I probably picked the right subject for this evening. You know, when you start a convention, it's always easy. There's nothing before you, so you can kind of talk about what you want. But I think at the end of the day, we need something that gives us a boost to get through the night. And I want to talk about the love that wins. And I know there was just a discussion about love before this in the testimony meeting. And based on a scripture that we see at every ball game and everywhere, if you sit and watch a camera, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that hymn that we sang, I know it's quite long. The brethren in Europe taught me that you don't sing the first and last of a song. It's like saying a prayer and saying, "A dear Father in heaven, amen." So that song really conveys the kind of concept that we want to think about as we go into this particular talk. But first, I want to again bring love to you. I thought you might be interested, and I brought love from our family, but I wanted to show you the progression of our family, whom I love very much. Gretchen and myself, this picture you see, the one on the bottom was taken about 6 months after we got married. And interestingly enough, it's in the home where Brother Jim Parkinson was raised. We're from the same hometown. His mother's had meetings at her house, and we were there sitting at her piano when this picture was taken back in 1973. And our progress as we moved on as a family, daughter Rachel and son Aaron, Gretchen, myself, was what we used to call Big Red, the time we spent in Grand Rapids with the class there. A very formative time for our family. And then most recently, as you see, we've all grown up and hopefully for the better. But our family is still very close, and I appreciate it very much. Family is a wonderful thing, a wonderful present that God gave to us, and we should treasure it very much. I also want to bring love from the Delaware Valley Bible students. It's an online class. We were there for some 30 years, 32 years in the Delaware Valley area. And being an online class, we now have others who are part of that class, but I don't have a picture because we are an online class now. Lastly, the Phoenix Convention, as I said, bring love from the Phoenix class. This was our convention. Back in 2019. Last year we had a convention live, but I couldn't find that picture. But anyways, I wanted to advertise we have a convention January 13th and 14th of 2024. It's a real nice time of year to be here in Phoenix. So you can see we had bright sunshine during that time. So I bring you the greetings, as well as I said before, of my sister also, Virginia Lumley, who's part of the EBSCO class. July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, who was a speaker that the Church of Christ in Northampton, gave a talk called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is a mere arbitrary will and unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. Doesn't that just make you want to love Jehovah? Well, It's an interesting take, isn't it? You're going to see the word hell come up quite frequently in this, and only once, I promise, in a way that we wouldn't normally use it. But this was what people were faced with in the 1700s. October of 1903, Pastor Russell had a debate with Dr. E.L. Eaton. And he was minister of the North Avenue Methodist Episcopal Church. And he challenged Pastor Russell to a 6-day debate. And this is the brochure that was there that you can see on the right. The Allegheny United Methodist Church, which is stands on that spot now, was a place where they had that debate. During each session of the debate, that was held at what was then called Carnegie Hall, on the whole, the report came, this is from the newspaper, on the whole, Russell came off victorious. Among other things, he scripturally maintained that the souls, and notice that scripturally, remember Matt Carey's talk? Brother Russell wrote those volumes, but he handled the scriptures to prove that the souls of the dead are unconscious while their bodies are in the grave. And the object of both Christ's second coming and the millennium is the blessing of all the families of the earth. It went on. Russell also made a very strong biblical denial of the hellfire doctrine. Reportedly, one clergyman approached him after the last session of the debate and said, "I am glad to see you turn the hose on hell and put out the fire." And if you saw headlines of that debate in the newspapers, exactly what it said. Pastor Russell puts the hose, turns the hose on hell. Interestingly enough, after this debate, many members of Eaton's congregation became Bible students. So, a very interesting time. Well, I was in Grand Rapids for many years. We were in Grand Rapids. And there was a church there, Mars Hill Bible Church, not too far from where I first went there. I went there first to do my CO work. And that's where where I met Gretchen at the hospital where she was working and I was working. But his name was Rob Bell. And Rob Bell, back in 2011, wrote a book called Love Wins. Now, this is where somewhat where I get my talk, but notice the subheading, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. And he took the position that there was no hell, and that God's love wins over in the end. This was the headline that came out of the British press on it. Few events in recent memory have caused as much controversy and confusion among evangelicals as the latest book by well-known pastor Rob Bell, who in Love Wins denies hell and affirms a form of universalism, all the while claiming he has done neither. The primary theological issue with Bell's book is his emphasis on love as the primary attribute of God. That was written by Paige Brooks, who was a professor of theology at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. So it's interesting. Love is not the primary attribute of God when the scripture says God is love. Let's turn to a booklet published by Bible students called God's Purpose in Christianity. Christians are in training for a glorious future work of bestowing blessings upon the whole world of mankind. It is this blessed scriptural fact that gives point to the Christian life. Trials of faith, the discipline, the hours of patient toil in the master's service would lose much of their meaning if, when the end of the narrow way of sacrifice is reached, there's to be nothing to do, nothing but an eternity of idleness. It reminds me of a tombstone. I saw an old washerwoman who wrote on her tombstone, "Gone to do nothing forever and ever." That's not what this is about, brethren. Paul warned about preaching an inward view, such as we saw with Jonathan Edwards and Eaton, rather than an outward view that expresses the love of God. Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, If I have the gift of prophecy and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, those are all inward kinds of things. But have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Reprint 2060, Pastor Russell wrote, "We are sorry at times to find some to speak of the knowledge of the truth which they have received of the Lord as though it were something of their own achievement, as though some honor were due them as the inventors of the divine plan. Brethren, the scriptures have given us this divine plan. It's been uncovered for our benefit. And that principle of love that Paul talks about is now expanded. Know what that love is about. It's not about consigning those who don't see eye to eye with us to some eternity and destiny of eternal torment or even nothingness." I enjoyed Brother Byron's thoughts on the music, and I love some of that stuff. And Sister Nancy Hummel mentioned C.C. Winans afterwards with the song he does. If you're interested, I'll have a song later. But Carrie Underwood, who we know was one of the American Idols, was raised on gospel music, now very famous. But she and C.C. Winans did a rendition of Greatest Thy Faithfulness that will guaranteed bring tears to your eyes. It's on her album from a couple of years ago called My Savior. But Tim McGraw, another country singer, has a song called Always Stay Humble and Kind. I don't want to put the words up here, but it's something worth listening to as well. Brethren, we are not the inventors of the plan. The plan is not something that we achieve intellectually so that we can challenge others, but it's something that we give as part of a help. Understand the real love that God has and what He has done for us. God's love, that idea of God sharing His Son, giving His Son, should elevate us to see the 1,000-year potential in every human. I appreciate Brother Tom Gilbert giving a talk, and he said, "Brethren, don't condemn anyone. These are the people that you're going to be working with in the next age." And as we see, as Paul said, "If I have all faith and can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing." And we see all the propagation of hate that's going on around us and the confusion that people suffer from prison to drugs to hate to even this continual belief that God loves the sinner, doesn't love the sinner, hates sin. But they said, no, both the sin and the sinner go to hell. It should elevate us to see that potential in every human. Some of you have been probably to Florence, Italy, and saw this statue of David. And recall that it's Michelangelo that carved this. Michelangelo did the Sistine Chapel. But Michelangelo was not an artist. He was by trade a sculptor. One day he was chipping away at a block of marble, and someone came by and they asked him, "Michelangelo, what are you making?" He says, "I'm not making anything. I'm trying to release the angel that's inside." That's the way we should look at how God is viewing mankind. Yes, now he has turned his back for the permission of evil. But God does see and will see the 1,000-year potential in every human that has ever lived, and they'll be given adequate chance to show that potential and to look him in the eye and say, "We have loved you or not." So let's talk about Paul's way of love in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. In chapter 12, he says, "Covet earnestly these gifts." Remember, that was the problem in the Corinthian church. They wanted the gifts. "And yet I show you a more excellent way." Now, sometimes we get confused by what that means. But that word way is a Greek word that means a road, not a way, a manner, like we would think of a way to do something. It's a road. It's a road to take. The road to take is the road of love. Paul is not showing how these gifts in chapter 12 are to be ministered in love, but he's saying follow after the way of love. Love's a pursuit. It's more important than any kind of spiritual gift any of them could receive. In verse chapter 13, verse 3, he says it's preeminent. And he says it has the noble properties in verses 4 through 7. He says it's permanent, verses 8 through 13. He sums it up by saying, love is summum bonum, the highest good. It's especially as the ultimate goal, according to which values and priorities are established. That's why we assign it, even though it may not be a strictly scriptural term, as the perfect love as the fourth quarter mark. It's the highest thing we can achieve, a love that surpasses everything. So in Paul's words, and in Jesus' words, love must become a way of life, not just an attribute that we have. God is love, as it says in 1 John 4:16. And Jesus showed that love, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And love is a lot more complex than simply how we behave. Well, let's behave in love. You know, love says do this. Love has to be rooted and grounded. True Christians, Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, his dissertation says that true Christians will be rooted and grounded in love. He goes on to say to know the love of Christ is to look and become more and more like Christ. Now look not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. And it is this for which Paul tells us to strive. Brethren, it's an awesome goal. It's a goal we can't achieve, but what a goal. If we could achieve it in this life, we could sit and say, well, I've done it. But this is a lifelong pursuit, to pursue and to know the love of Christ, not the love of Christ to us, but to know how he loved others and what he did. That's what Paul says is the ultimate goal for us. Reprint 2032, written in 1896. Reprint called Manifestations of the Holy Spirit. He says all the typical things of the past find antitypes under the new covenant. Now, note, remember, this is pre-1909, when Brother Russell was still defining the new covenant in a different way. But the seal or mark of the new covenant is on a wholly different plan. It is the possession of the Spirit of Christ. And the manifestations of this Holy Spirit are threefold. And that's where I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about this threefold manifestation. One, love supreme to God and joyful loyalty to his cause, even at the cost of suffering. Number two, love of the brethren, unselfish, noble, and pure. And it's a desire, a true desire for their welfare, which is always alert to do them good. And number three, a sympathetic love for the world. This is perhaps the most difficult, prompting to good works as opportunity may afford, and to a desire and effort always to live peaceably with all men. That's that threefold that's mentioned. So let's look at those three. Number one, love supreme to God and joyful loyalty to his cause, even at the cost of suffering. The supreme love that we would have for God, it goes against what our popular culture preaches, which is what? Self-awareness, self-esteem, self-acceptance, a self-image, self-realization, all these focused around self. The supreme love for God goes far beyond self. It goes to a different self, self-sacrifice. In Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke adds the word daily to this dissertation, to this admonition. Self-sacrifice. Paul talks about it this way in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we go, that's beyond the self that the world claims, to self-sacrifice. So what does that mean? Let's talk about sacrifice. Now, Brother Carl Hagenstedt used to always use this quote from D.L. Moody: the problem with a living sacrifice that it keeps crawling off the altar. What does Paul mean by urging the presentation of ourselves as living sacrifices? Romans 12:1. Well, it means that we should consecrate to God's service everything, every power, every talent, everything we possess, that henceforth, this from volume one, page 226, we may live not for self, nor for friends, nor for family, nor for the world, nor for anything else, but for and in the obedient service of Him who bought us with His own precious blood. A total commitment to Jesus, and to walk like Him, to talk like Him, and to be like Him as much as possible. We must be driven by more than just our faith in God and our ability to iterate the truth, which is really the meaning of prophecy, or to prophesy. Many of you have the book Pilgrim Echoes, written by Brother Benjamin Barton. Brother Barton was a close associate to Pastor Russell, and he was a wonderful, and Brother Homer Montague quotes him quite often. But he died right before Pastor Russell did, just a few months. But during that period, when he was part of the Bible students, he wrote, gave many discourses, one called Pilgrim Echoes. In Pilgrim Echoes, one of those was one called The Highest Motive. It was a discourse, and it asked the question, why did you consecrate to the high calling? What was your purpose? What was your motive in doing it? And he offered these possible motives. You pick and decide, brethren, as we look at this, if you haven't read this, what was it that motivated you? Number one, I want the very best. Well, that's a little bit of what we were talking about with self. Second, I don't think I would be satisfied with anything except a place in the little flock. Well, again, it's a little more focus on self than what we were admonished to do by the Apostle Paul. Number three, I want to be of that little company because I want to be with the Lord, to be in His presence. Brother, who doesn't? Yeah. Brother Larry McClellan and I had a discussion at Grand Rapids. Larry said, think about it, Len. He says, if you make your calling election sure, the first person you're going to see is Jesus. He's going to greet you. And after He welcomes you, He's going to say, come here, I want you to meet someone. And we'll be ushered in to meet our Heavenly Father. What a noble thing that would be. But is that our motive? Number four, possible motive. I want to help uplift the world, to assist in bringing the world back to perfection, back into harmony with God, to restore life and bless mankind. What a noble motive that is. And yes, it is something. But is that the highest motive we should have? Again, it's about ourselves. Number five, I want to be of the little flock because the Lord wants me there. Well, the Lord does call us and gives us that opportunity. But it falls short if that's really what we want, because we achieve that goal when we're there. Number six, possible motive. I want to be of that class because I will then have the capacity, the power, the position that will enable me to glorify my Heavenly Father more than I could do in any other position. Well, you guessed it, brethren. That's what Brother Barton said is the highest motive. It's about, not about us, but it's about our Heavenly Father. To be able to glorify Him in the best way possible. We attempt to do it here on earth, and we do a poor job most of the time. But to be able to glorify Him in the greatest way possible is the same prayer that Jesus had that last night He was there. Why is this the highest motive? Interestingly enough, Brother Matt Carey mentioned the scripture earlier on today. This is the false church. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, I'm no widow, shall see no sorrow. That's an earthly motive, and that was the motive of the church, the false church here on earth. What did Jesus say in John 17, 1? These things spake Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Why? That the Son may glorify thee. We too, brethren, when we pray, we must pray and strive to come to the highest position possible in which to glorify God. That should be our motive. Because there we can truly praise and bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. The number two, love of the brethren, a desire for their welfare, which is always alert to do them good. Jesus gave a new question mark commandment, love one another as I have loved you. That was what he told his disciples in that last night gathered at supper. That was a commandment he gave them. Love, as was said before, was not a major part of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's saying, love one another as I have loved you. And we know the kind of love that Jesus had, that sacrificial love. The law had told him, love your neighbor as yourself. But now Jesus says, are you willing to sacrifice life for them and for all humanity? It's a moral standard he gives us for every one of his followers. And it's the highest standard of love we could have, to love as Jesus loved. Jesus had a personal love for those, certainly, that he could find replenishment. The night before, when he went to raise Lazarus, the week before, he went to raise Lazarus, and it was said of Lazarus by his sister, he whom you love is sick. Well, that love that's mentioned there is the filial love or the phileo love. We all know what that love means. It's to be a friend to, it's affection for, as a matter of sentiment, feeling. The word philanthropy, a love for your own kind. Philadelphia, where we lived for 32 years, the city of brotherly love, which I put a question mark by, but yes, that's the idea behind it. In the upper room, Jesus was asking them for more than just a love expressed, a love that's not bound by familiarity. That familiar love was something, and it's easy to love. But this word that he used in the upper room, more, was to love one another, was the one we use as agape. And it incorporates a descent of the will, and this in Strong's, I love the definition again. This is a love chiefly of the heart, the one that relates to one another, as he talked about with Lazarus. This is a love that comes out of the knowledge, the head that we have, and knowing what Jesus has done, the spiritual part of us. It's a love that reaches beyond this world. 1 John 3:14, we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, John says. It's a compulsion that we should have to love because God has chosen that person. It's a love that's built out of our commonality. We all preach the kingdom on earth and the kingdom of heaven. We all pledge to work together for the next 1,000 years in a common cause of restitution. We all have similar challenges in our way. The things that you hear going on with the brethren are happening to many. We all are in the same way of the sacrifice. That's the commonality we have to build this love. So when we say we send our love or we send our special love, we're following Paul's admonitions. Bear one another's burdens. Thereby you fulfill the law of Christ. That love is a love that goes beyond just the love that we would have because you're a great friend. It's a love that binds us together in a cause to glorify God. Paul says in Hebrews 10, 32, 33, don't forget all the hard times you went through when you first received the light. Sometimes you were abused and mistreated in public. At other times, you shared in the sufferings of others. How did they share? Brethren, the strongest of us need help. We need encouragement. We need assistance. As you know, Gretchen started a practice of sending out a scripture every day in the morning, first thing before she gets out of bed. It's a scripture that goes to many brethren, and it's just meant to encourage you, get you through the day. And it's even to those that we may not know, because we know we're all striving for that. It's an effort to lean on God, but we must require sympathy and love of fellow laborers. We need cooperation in this. Remember, brethren, your role as an encourager, just as an encourager, may be the most significant talent and opportunity you have in this way of love, this road of love that Paul talks, because that's really where many need it. Our final, a love, a sympathetic love for the world, prompting to good works and effort, always to live peaceably with all men. I'm going to play a song now. This is from Carrie Underwood. And the title of this song is Love Wins. And the sympathy that comes out of that, I think you'll appreciate if you haven't heard it. And just remember that you'll hear the word hell in a little different way, but try to get by that. It's just not difficult.
Screaming down the avenue, just another story on the evening news. Oh, politics and prejudice, how the hell did it ever come to this? When everybody's gotta pick a side, it don't matter if you're wrong or right. No, so it goes. But I hold on to hope and I won't.
Love is the only thing worth fighting for, yeah.
does win in the end, brethren, we know that. Jesus represented that love that wins. He said that the reason that he was there, he said, now the hour has come that the Son may glorify thee. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him who thou didst send. That they should know thee, the only true God. Brethren, they don't know God today. Even those who profess Christianity, many don't know God today. Jesus was praying for a world where eternal life would allow humans to know God to the fullest. Think about what he said. That is why I want the human race to have eternal life, that in order that they might know thee, the only true God, that they might realize what a creator, what a God our universe has. If they live a million years, they would know you better than they did at that time. If they live 5 million years, they would know you better than they did the first 1 million years. But dear Father, I can readily see now that if they are to know you in the full sense, the larger, grander, better sense, they will have to live forever to do it. Romans 8, 19 to 23 tells us that the true expectation of the creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The moral depravity that's there now is not by their own will, but God subjected it for a reason, that they might learn a lesson. That permission of evil has brought all kinds of devastations. Man didn't choose to live in a state of corruption and ultimately death, brought on himself because he was made subject to it by the disobedience of Adam. These lessons that man is learning through moral depravity being revealed to man. Yes, we can get upset with what's going on, but remember, during the reign of righteousness, they will remember and contrast it. Some of you remember Brother Eugene Burns wrote a series of books called By the John Class. In a book, one of those books is about the future and the resurrection, and one called Fingers Stained with Evil, he wrote, "The reality of all men, women, and children returning to life will rewrite history. Everyone will tell the truth about what actually happened. Those who colored history to fit into molds of acceptable limits will be replaced with living firsthand testimonies from all the actors and actresses on a living stage telling the whole unvarnished, untarnished story. The biggest challenge will be to lift men up to God's righteous standard. Civilization and religion molded by human cunning have endeavored to bring God down to the human level. This has been religion's greatest apostasy. In the regeneration, men will be lifted up to live on the level God intended for them. Moses failed the children of Israel as a leader because he could not bring them up to God. Christ, the greater than Moses, because he has the power and resources to bring the willing hearts back into the image of God, will succeed." Brethren, we can't change the world now, but we can change the world of one person at a time. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "May the Lord greatly increase your love for each other and for all people." Brethren, if I put your picture up here and I would describe you, how would I describe you? How would you describe your brother or sister or someone else? What is it you love about them? If you do that, I think you will find this way of love much, much easier. Let's take a stab at it. I love. There's a sweetness in her countenance and an acceptance in her love that is hard to resist. You just feel better when you are around her, valued and wanted, embraced as she leans forward with a gentle smile, drawing you out with questions about your life, your family, as she really wants to know you. Because she really does. I've been a recipient of that genuine interest. But she doesn't save it only for friends. She greets strangers with the same kind of welcoming love. She reminds me of Jesus. While gentleness and sincerity are part of her nature, there is an accompanying depth and wisdom that can only come from spending time alone with God. Brethren, could we put your picture on this description? Reflect that love that wins to friends and others who you know, and do it today. Matthew 5:16 told us, "Let your light shine before people in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Brother Benjamin Barton closed the highest motive this way, and I close my discourse this way. And may we have the Spirit that will say always with the Lord Jesus, "Father, when the hour comes, glorify this Son, also being exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, being endowed with heavenly powers, being entrusted with all of the things that accompany that immortal nature, might be permitted to share with the Lord Jesus in lifting the world up to a position where they might glorify you to an extent they cannot possibly do today. So when the hour comes, glorify this Son too, that this Son may also glorify you. Amen."
Thank you.